Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 13a. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Amen.
Father, we give thanks for your word. We ask that your Spirit would be at work, causing us to behold marvelous things, causing us to see Christ in his glory. Do us good and refresh us in Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. By around 177 AD, Christianity had spread throughout the Roman Empire. As is the case today, at various times and in various places, persecution would break out against the Christians. One such persecution happened in France, in modern-day Lyon. A rumor had become widespread throughout the empire that Christians were cannibals. That rumor had spread from a misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper, and that Christians practiced incest. That rumor originated from a misrepresentation of the truth that Christians are to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Enemies of Christians exploited these rumors and these lies to their own ends so they could persecute Christians. In Lyon, the persecution began in the form of Christians being banned from the marketplace. In time, the persecution spread and the homes of Christians were vandalized and sometimes occupied. Eventually, that persecution went further, and 48 Christians were murdered. Often these Christians were killed in the most horrific of circumstances. Often they were tortured so that they might confess to cannibalism or incest or forced to deny Christ. One such Christian caught up in the persecution in Lyon was called Blandina. She was a girl of around 15 years old. She was imprisoned along with a group of Christians, including her own mistress. And her own mistress was very concerned for her, for she was a slight girl, frail body. Would she be able to make a bold confession for Christ, or might she be forced to recant her faith in Jesus? And so often, God chooses the weak to confound the strong. In the case of Blandina, she was forced to witness the torture and martyrdom of her fellow Christians in the Roman amphitheater. And she too was tortured. And we have a record of her being tortured. The church from that region wrote a letter to churches in a nearby region, setting out all that the saints endured. And this letter was recorded in the writings of an early church historian called Eusebius. And we can read of those soldiers who, and I quote, "tortured her by turns from morning till evening in every manner, so that they acknowledged that they were conquered and could do nothing more to her. And they were astonished at her endurances as her entire body was mangled and broken. And they testified that one of these forms of torture was sufficient to destroy life, not to speak of so many and so great sufferings. End quote. Enduring prolonged periods of torture and witnessing the martyrdom of her fellow Christians, she refused repeatedly to deny Christ and would only utter these words, "I am a Christian, and we have done nothing vile." She was scourged, she was tied to a stake, she was exposed to wild animals, she was enclosed in a net and tossed around by a bull, she was tied to an iron chair that had been heated in a fire so that she endured the most horrific of burns. She was eventually killed, perhaps with the knife. We can read in Eusebius' writings that the heathen themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and such terrible tortures. Today we come across a significant event that occurred during Jesus' lifetime. A significant event in Matthew's gospel. It is the graphic and despicable beheading of John the Baptist. And it would have sent shockwaves throughout the region. It would have sent shockwaves among Jesus' disciples. Although Jesus had taught plainly that persecution would come, I think it's evident as you read the gospel that his teaching hadn't sunk in. There was still a belief that Jesus, as God's Messiah, would be the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, that Roman rule would be banished from Israel, and that righteousness would flourish in the land once again. There would be a great hope that Jesus was going to do a work in the life of John the Baptist, imprisoned for nothing other than calling sin, sin. Jesus was advancing the kingdom of God with power, demonstrations of awesome power, and it was only a matter of time, surely, before his attention would turn to John the Baptist, and he would be released from prison with his fortunes turned around. But in our passage, John is murdered, and he's murdered suddenly. And this event is found midway, almost exactly midway through Matthew's gospel. And it looks back to the massacre that happened at the beginning of Jesus' life, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And I think it looks forward. It anticipates the Messiah's own suffering at the end of Matthew's gospel. As we turn to look at this passage, we're going to begin by noting the wickedness of King Herod, the wickedness of King Herod. In verse 1, we're introduced to Herod the Tetrarch, and this is the son of Herod the Great, as he is sometimes called. Herod the Great is the king who ordered the slaughter of baby boys 2 and under in Bethlehem in the hope that it would extinguish Jesus, the one born king of the Jews. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided between his children. Each were to rule under the ultimate authority of Roman rule, just as their father did. And like father, like son, Herod the Tetrarch was wicked. We see in verse 3 that he imprisoned John the Baptist. Why? Because look at verse 4. John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That is, not lawful for you to have Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So evidently, Herod was married to her while his brother was still alive, or he was in a relationship with her and wanted to marry her. John, a faithful prophet of God, he was bold, unashamed in saying, "You, Herod, are living in a manner displeasing to God." John the Baptist feared God. He did not fear man. John the Baptist spoke truth to power. To not challenge sinful behavior in the king, the one who is supposed to set an example in the land, the one who is supposed to enforce God's law, Well, that would result in the people following suit. John was faithful. King Herod, on the other hand, is wicked. He's wicked because he's in a sinful relationship, and he's wicked because he has unjustly imprisoned John. And as well as being wicked, I want us to note that he is weak. We know he is weak because he makes decisions based on the fear of man. Verse 5, have a look. He wanted to put John to death, but we read there, he feared the people. He feared the people. And verse 9, after being asked for John's head on a platter, on a plate, we read the king was sorry. So I don't think he wanted to have John the Baptist beheaded. I don't think he wanted to go through with the request. He would be aware that capital punishment was only permitted by God under certain circumstances in Israel, and only on the valid testimony of two or three witnesses. But why does he go through with it? We have the answer in verse 9. We read there, because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Because of his guests. So again, he is driven by the fear of man. He is a weak man. Christian, we ought to be beware, of those in power who are not led by conviction, but by fear, who seek to please those who shout the loudest, even if their demands are absurd, even if it is a minority group who's doing the shouting. A society will flounder if governed by those who fear man, not governed by conviction. What we have in King Herod is a wicked king. And look at this wicked king's conclusion about who Jesus is. Our passage begins in verse 1 with Herod becoming aware of Jesus. Jesus' fame has spread throughout the region. And Herod jumps to the superstitious conclusion that Jesus, with his miraculous powers, is actually John the Baptist, having been raised from the dead. That's fascinating. Evidently, this wicked king has had his conscience pricked because he has unlawfully and despicably had John the Baptist's head cut off. Perhaps the image of John's head has plagued him at night as he pictures it on that plate. Perhaps he had deep down a keen sense of God's displeasure towards him, and he would do anything that he could to squash that thought, to drown it out. But now he believes that judgment is out to get him, God's judgment. Here is John the Baptist raised from the dead. I think that's fascinating. You see, our sins have a way of catching up with us, of plaguing us. We try to suppress the thought and the guilt of those wicked things we've done, but they gnaw away inside of us. We don't have peace. Although we might suppress any thought of it, we know deep down that if we were to stand before a holy God, we would be declared guilty. How do I know this? Through my own experience before turning to Christ, and more reliably, because God's word declares such. Paul says, you see, in Romans chapter 2, that God has written his law on our hearts, the hearts of men and women, and that men and women's conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them, sometimes excuse them. How does this work? Well, you've done something wrong. You've upset someone through your impatience and you're lashing out in anger. You've looked at something displeasing to God. You've done something foolish after getting drunk. You've had an affair. You've cheated the expenses form at work. You harbor thoughts of jealousy or bitterness. And your conscience becomes pricked. You're convicted of sin. You know you've done wrong and you bury that thought. You suppress it. You distract yourself. You don't deal with it, and it festers in your mind. You have no peace. You might try and justify what you've done in your mind. You may try and compensate for what you've done wrong by doing good and by seeking to be a good person. You might change your view of God and come to the conclusion that he's not all that holy. And he's not going to hold you account for that sin. But deep down, perhaps very deep down, unless you've completely seared your conscience, you know your guilt. There's a way to deal with past sins. It's come before God and confess your sins to him. It's to repent. It's to say to God that your sins are evil. It's to denounce them as evil. Name that sin before God. Admit that it's grievous to him. And then look to Jesus on that cross. Understand that he paid the penalty for that grievous sin and for all your grievous sins so that you might be forgiven. Repent and cry out for mercy. Trust God, trust Christ, trust his work on the cross. It's a powerful work. Then peace comes. Then the burden that you've been carrying on your shoulders is lifted. Then the guilt leaves and it is replaced with joy. Assurance comes. So too does a sense of the fatherhood of God rather than God as judge. Don't let unrepentant sins fester inside. Repent them to God. He is merciful and he stands ready to forgive. Let's move on and let's consider John the Baptist. And as we do, we're going to see that God's people are like sheep among wolves. God's people are like sheep among wolves. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." No one greater than John the Baptist. Here is one pleasing in God's sight, one who does God's will. He speaks truth to power. He fears God and not man. He is part of Team Jesus. Well, surely God will have his hand upon John the Baptist and protect him from ill. God will have his hand upon John the Baptist and use him, continue to use him for his kingdom's cause. Do we ever think like this? Do we think that we'll be spared suffering for bearing Christ's name? Often I think God does spare. I think he does protect. But we are told that if we live a godly life, we will be persecuted. Paul the Apostle does not say Christians will be protected from tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. What does he say? He says that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. In other words, we might face these things. And God's people throughout the history of the church have faced these things. John the Baptist, none greater, born of woman, will be imprisoned. And John the Baptist will die in that prison because a girl danced well. What an outrage. How trivial. What a waste of a life. The righteous John has died because the whims of an adulterous woman and the wickedness and weakness of a king. It comes as a shock to some Christians when bad things happen to God's people. Some are confounded. Some become angry towards God. Some tragically lose their faith in God. Why? Because they have no theology of suffering. They've been suckling on milk all their Christian lives. They've never been weaned, and they haven't moved on to meat. But if we're familiar with our Bibles, there shouldn't be any measure of surprise. Jesus spoke these words earlier in Matthew's Gospel. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And a little later, Jesus says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." John the Baptist was faithful to call out sin, and he was persecuted, as Jesus foresaw. John was like a sheep among wolves. Do you know that if you today in this culture hold forth God's law as good, as right, as pleasing, if you call out sin as sin, if you don't celebrate so much of what the world celebrates, you too will be persecuted. You will forego promotion in the workplace. You'll be first in line for redundancy. You will lose friends and the favor of your family members. You will see that you are sheep among wolves. We have enjoyed such freedom in our nation for such a long time, and that freedom is pleasing to God. We're to pray for those in authority that there might be peace in the land and that we might have the freedom to share the gospel, but it is not a God-given right. In each passing day, it appears certainly to me that we're indeed like sheep in the midst of wolves. I want us to look at verses 12 and 13a to close, and let me read them just by way of reminder. It says there, "And his disciples," that is John the Baptist's disciples, "came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." I wonder with what kind of shock and sadness did John's disciples collect his body. What horror came upon them when they heard the reports and then when they saw his headless and bloodied body? They will have been earnestly praying to God, I think, daily for John's release from prison. And they are now wrestling with God in the light of unanswered prayer. They will have known that the Messiah was one who was prophesied to set the prisoner free. And so they will be confused by what has happened. Did they weep as they buried John? Or were they numb with pain and silent as they laid their friend to rest? And meditate for a moment on Jesus' response to this news. John the Baptist, none greater born of woman, the Elijah who was to come, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, who was related to Jesus and a friend, the one who baptized Jesus, has been beheaded. What was Jesus' reaction? It's there in verse 13. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Scripture doesn't tell us anything more, but the mind wonders. He evidently doesn't get to that desolate place because the crowds notice his departure. And verse 14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. But during those perhaps hours rowing alone in the Sea of Galilee, what were our Savior's thoughts? What were his emotions? What were his prayers to his Father in heaven? Did he weep for John? Did a righteous anger rise up from within him? Did a great sorrow come across him as he looked out on the wickedness of the world? Did he lament at evil? Some have said that the church in the West has forgotten how to lament. That we have a tendency to keep going and keep going and focus on what is next. That can be quite a British thing. Just put a brave face on it. Keep going and carry on. Perhaps there are seasons, though, for stopping. Seasons for sitting alone with God in silence and simply lament. Our world is a miserable world. Wickedness abounds. Evil thrives. That which is good is thought of as evil, and that which is evil is so often celebrated. The world is under the solid grip of the fall. And disease is rife. Injustice is everywhere. Sin ruins lives, both the lives of the sinner and those who are sinned against. Poverty abounds. We live in a broken world, and it's worthy of lament. People of God in the Old Testament, we would often read of them tearing their clothes and sitting down in dust and ashes and sackcloth. Lament is a good and right and biblical response to so much in our world. To sit before God and voice and process our emotions is a good thing. To voice our confusion and our hurt and our pain before God is a good thing. Lament, someone has said, gives dignity to human emotions, to human suffering. Lament gives dignity to human suffering. Our Savior, our Lord, when he heard about this wicked and despicable act, the beheading of his friend, he sought to be alone in a desolate place. It was not until verse 23, eventually, that he manages to find time alone and to pray. And we should do the same. Find time alone with God when confronted with the evil and the fallenness of this world. And again, Scripture is silent here. We don't know Jesus' thoughts, but I can imagine his mind returning once again to the massacre of baby boys in Bethlehem at the hands of Herod the Tetrarch's father, and how this massacre was on account of him. They were seeking his life. And I can imagine his mind wandering, thinking to his own future. He knows that he will suffer and die. He knows that he will be handed over to be flogged and killed. He knows that he will be silent as a lamb is led to the slaughter. He knows that John's death foreshadows his death. He knows that the evil of this world is coming his way. He knows that he is one without sin, yet he will become sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring people to God. Jesus would one day, before long, stand before this Herod as part of a mock trial. Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Jesus would have looked at this murderous king in the eyes. Jesus didn't enact revenge on Herod. That day will come. But rather, in the moment, he remained silent, knowing that it was his mission to head to the cross, to pay for evil, to pay for sin, to die on behalf of the wicked, on behalf of sinners, to take the punishment for sin upon himself, to die because of all the wickedness and the evil committed in this sorry world. He's on a rescue mission, all so that his people will find peace with God, freedom from their sins, and freedom one day from the sin-sick, evil and wicked world. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we think upon John the Baptist's faithfulness to speak truth to power, to call sin, sin, we do pray that your Spirit would embolden us and that in love we would speak truth, call sin, sin, and point to the Saviour who died for such. Lord God, I pray for any here in this room today who is living with unconfessed sin, sin that they haven't dealt with, sin that they've sought to squash. Lord God, in your kindness, lead them to repentance and free them from that burden. Show them that Christ has taken that burden upon himself on the cross, should they only repent and look to him. And Lord God, help us to be a people that lament at the fallenness of this world, at the effects of sin. Lord, cause us to spend time alone with you, processing our emotions, crying out to you, calling for your kingdom to come, and would within us a longing for that day grow. And we thank you again for Christ, that he died for sin, and that he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where sin will not be found, where disease and illness will no longer be. Cause us to long for that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.